Good to be back again, isn't it? It's just awesome to be here. Took it for granted quite a bit, didn't we? Some people watching online are still wishing they could meet. You know, a lot of people aren't at church today yet, so they're still kind of waiting to see what this feels like. I want to ask you guys a question this morning to start us out. What do you think of when you think of the word isolation? Sore subject, huh? When I was in high school, I think it was when I was a freshman, I was in art class, and that's the word that the teacher wrote up on the whiteboard. It was in a red marker. Isolation. She said, "Now draw it." So draw what comes to your mind when you think of the word isolation. And so I started drawing a hunting cabin covered in snow, and I had all these cool trees in the background, and I think I had a little fire lit lamp in the window, had a nice little buck up on the hill in the background. That's what I thought of when I thought of isolation. It was a good thing. Someone else drew a picture of the beach. It wouldn't have been so bad if they would have tried to keep their feet out of the picture. But you know, people take pictures of the beach and their feet are in it. Well, they ruin the picture. No, feet aren't the prettiest thing. Well, to them, isolation was a good thing. I asked my wife though last night, what do you think of when you think of isolation? And she said, "I think of a padded room." Sorry, Courtney. All right, a padded room, isolation. Some other folks, they didn't draw pictures of cabins and beaches. They drew like really lonely looking pictures, really pictures that I thought were pretty grim expressions of loneliness and lostness. You know, someone standing there in the desert, no one around them. To them, that was isolation. And so this idea of isolation can really have come with good thoughts, or it can come with bad thoughts. And I think isolation is really a key thought in our passage today. I couldn't get away from it. I'm pretty tired of the conversation, to be honest with you, but our passage today talks a lot about proximities and isolation. You're actually going to be amazed, I think, by just how relevant this is to us, where we're at today. Let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 1, 35 through 45. We're finally going to finish chapter 1 today. "In the early morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up and left the house. And he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But when he went out, he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Interesting passage. It begins with isolation in a secluded place. There's talk about a leper who had to be isolated all the time. And then it ends with now Jesus out in an unpopulated area. But the first matter we look at is in verse 35. It's with Jesus in this secluded place. And we can see that some isolation can be good for our relationship with God in these first few verses. The Son stays close to the Father by making sure he has time alone in prayer. And that's not that easy, is it? Making sure you have time alone in prayer. It's kind of the first thing to go when we get busy, right? You guys remember last week's passage, though. Jesus was incredibly busy. He preached in the morning. He was healing in the afternoon. In fact, when night came and there was three stars in the sky, the Sabbath was over, and the whole city, it says, gathered at the door. Jesus was up late. He didn't get 8 hours of sleep this night. We can guarantee that, but here he is. He's disciplined enough to make it a priority to maintain his proximity to the Father by getting away and finding some alone time with him in communion through prayer. Prayer was clearly a priority to him. Look at the words that are used there. Early morning, still dark. He left, he went away, went to a secluded place. Early morning, that suggests probably somewhere between 4 and 6 o'clock when most people aren't awake. Jesus was. It was still dark. The sun hadn't even come up yet. Remember, as soon as there was three stars in the sky, the Sabbath was over. That meant Jesus went to work under the stars. Apparently, he slept under the stars, and now he's up while the stars are out. Kind of a busy night. Just reading this passage can almost wear you out, can it? But that's the side of servanthood I think Mark wants us to see. There's times like this that aren't always going to be easy. There's times of sacrifice. He left and went away. That means he actually got up and he left the house. He didn't just get out and, you know, roll out of bed and get on his knees and pray beside the bed. He literally left and he went away to make sure he would find time with the Father, or have time with the Father. He went to a secluded place, a place of isolation, did some social distancing that would guarantee him time of uninterrupted fellowship with God. And now we know Jesus Christ, right? Good doctrine says Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And what we're seeing here, though, is Jesus the man. And when Jesus is the man, he's the perfect example for us. When he does these things, he's doing them so that we take notes. We're supposed to take notes on how this perfect man lived so that we know how to live as men. He lived his life in such a way that we would take notes from him. And the note that we need to be writing down today is that if the Son of Man, get my words right, if the Son of Man made sure to maintain a close relationship to God through prayer, to the Father through prayer, how much more do we? I really can't overstate that. Really can't overstate this. If Jesus Christ, who was God, lived his life as a man, fully depended on the Father for power and strength and guidance through prayer, how much more do we? How much more do we? Christ's example shows us that it's necessary and important for us to have this time of intercessory prayer life, to have an intercessory prayer life, to have a prayer life like this. When I talk about intercessory prayer, I'm trying to differentiate it from a more constant prayer life. You know, throughout our day, we should always be praying. Paul calls it pray without ceasing. That's constant prayer, relational prayer. You're always talking to God. I always feel bad for unbelievers. I'm like, who do they talk to throughout the day? That'd be pretty lonely. Constantly talking to God through prayer. We have a relationship with him. We're, you know, sending up, I like to call them bullet prayers. We're just sending up bullets. You know, Lord, I need this, Lord, that. Help me here, help me there. Different things that come up throughout the day. You bring them before him really quickly. But this here, this is different prayer. This is prayer that requires some time, some thinking, some internal, I don't know what the word is, examination. self-examination. We should have moments where we make sure we get some significant time alone to bring different things going on in our life before Him, to ask for wisdom, for guidance, for strength, to pray on behalf of the people around us that we're inclined to pray for, that the Spirit inclines us to pray for. Again, how many of you know that maintaining a prayer life like this, like a sweet hour of prayer that we sang about, right? How many of you know that that's not easy? Being a parent of young children right now, I know for me and my wife, maintaining a prayer relationship like this with God, I mean, that might require us to wake up before the kids do. Or it might require us to put them to sleep a little earlier at night so we make sure we get our time in prayer. It may mean I watch the kids for a bit so my wife can go have her hour of prayer. I'm going to have to make sure I get that in there this week, right? I told my wife, that's going to happen this week. I'm going to take the kids for a while so she can go spend time in the Word and in prayer. It's important that you find this time. One pitfall, though, I think we have to watch out for is desiring to make this time that we don't, in desiring to make this time happen, is that we don't start conjuring up a really rigid schedule, right? A legalistic schedule where we start getting frustrated if our prayer time doesn't happen or if it gets interrupted. Jesus here, He was interrupted, right? Servants just get up interrupted, and that's the reality, and that's okay. The thing is that we at least attempt to make time like this, time for this in prayer. That we remain flexible. We can pray at different places, different times. It doesn't always have to happen the same way, at the same place, the same time, right? Be flexible. But to convince us of our need to pray like this, I want to give us two products of prayer that we see in Jesus' ministry here. And number one, the first product is that prayer is where we receive power to do God's will. Prayer is where we receive power to do God's will. Even for Jesus, this was the case because He said so. With everything He did, He said He did it in dependence on the Father. Look at John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Okay, there's several verses that we could turn to prove this point that Christ depended on the Father for everything. I don't even think I have the best two verses there, but there are a couple of them. See, He ultimately got His power from the Father. He was totally dependent on the Father. He stresses this idea as well, especially in the Gospel of Mark, because this is something He wants us to learn from. Because this is how we too should be operating. We don't operate in our own strength. We can't do this Christian life on our own. We can't carry out the ministries He calls us to if we aren't relying on Him through prayer. And that's the reality of it. Jesus said Himself that we are like branches and He's the vine. You remember that, John 15:5. Well, a branch that's not connected to the vine, it's dead, right? It's just going to lie on the ground. It's going to be useless. It's not going to bear any fruit. So we've got to remain connected to the vine if we are going to bear fruit. We've got to have this obedient and abiding relationship with God. It's a moment by moment serving in His strength, serving on dependence on Him every hour. We're just moment by moment, we're depending on Him. And this intercessory prayer life is so, so important. I mean, if we're going to fulfill this vision that we have of having deep roots and bearing fruit, we've got to have a prayer life like this. The idea, I mean, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself, but I mean, if you want to bear fruit, we have to remain rooted in prayer. I'm just going to say that. If you want to bear fruit in the Christian life, you have to remain rooted in prayer. We're not going to fulfill this vision if we don't do it. And that's the reality. Sometimes I come into my office here to work, and I tell you what, the last thing I want to do is read a book. Sometimes I'm just dog tired, guys, and I don't want to study. But you know what? I hit my knees. I might come in here and sit in the back pew chair. I might pray in my office. And you know what? After I get done with prayer, you'd be, I mean, I'm amazed at how often I'm recharged all of a sudden. And I'm ready to go again. And I have one of the best productive days I've ever had. I mean, this happens to me all the time. It kind of reminds me of this meme I saw once. It's kind of hard to see. All of my slides today are harder to see than normal because we had a size ratio glitch. But, you know, you walk into the prayer room like a kit and you come out like a lion. Someone shared that years ago and I couldn't get it out of my mind. I know it's ridiculous, but you guys are going to remember it because it is ridiculous. You go into the prayer room like a cat, like a little kitten, you walk out like a lion. That's seriously, prayer, I'm not kidding you, it is experiential like that sometimes. It will literally empower you to do God's will that day. Okay, moving on though, the second produce of prayer is that we receive guidance in God's will. We can receive guidance in God's will. I'm not saying that I've ever heard the audible voice of God giving me directions, you know, like Siri does, turn left in 100 feet, turn right at 100 feet, whatever. No, it's not like that. Prayer doesn't work that way. I'm not into contemplative prayer. What I mean by this is that if you're prayed up and you're seeking Him, He'll begin to speak to you through His word and through various circumstances, and you'll just know. You'll just know. You'll know when it's His will. You'll know what His will is for your life. Because Jesus was prayed up on this particular morning, I mean, He knew exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. That was protection against Him this morning that we see, right? Because honestly, the disciples, they came up to Jesus this morning, and then specifically Peter, notice it said Simon and his companions, tried to give Jesus guidance. Did you catch that? What are you doing out here? Everyone's looking for you. You gotta get back to Capernaum. You gotta capitalize on this situation. Everybody's there waiting for you. Don't pass this up. Come back. But because Jesus was prayed up, He didn't listen to the disciples' guidance. He didn't let the popularity get to Him. He didn't let it misdirect Him. He knew the Father's direction for Him. So that's why He says, "This is why I came. Let us go elsewhere." Like, where do you think He got that? He got that through His time in prayer with the Father. He got guidance that way. He knew what the Father wanted Him to do, and so that's important for us. Abiding prayer, an abiding prayer life is how we stay on God's mission for us. We stay on God's mission for us through an abiding prayer life. It's important. How are you going to know what God wants you to do? How are you going to, you know, if you're not praying about it, you're probably not even going to be listening for it. But if you're praying about it, you'll begin listening, and God will begin to guide and direct you. But you got to be prayed up. You got to be prayed up. A prayer life, though, something like this, it doesn't come easy. The first thing in our life to go when things get busy is our prayer life. The busier we get, what's the tendency? We tend to pray less. The busier we get, the less we pray. But let me suggest this. The busier we get, the more we need to pray. The busier we get, the more we need to pray. I thought I had a point up there for that, but I don't. Something to write down. Jesus is incredibly busy, but He still made time to pray. So the less time we have for it, the more we need to make time for it. There's always something, guys, that's gonna have to be sacrificed on the altar of prayer. If you have to make time for it, that means you have to take that time from something else. Prayer is an altar. But as a result of praying, Jesus, He knew what the Father would have Him do. He says, "Let's move on to different areas in Galilee and preach." He says, "I came to preach." Out of all the things Jesus was doing, he saw preaching as the number one priority, which in my mind sparked the question, if that's the case, why doesn't Mark emphasize the message more than the miracles? Why does Mark emphasize what Jesus did more than he said? And I've got three reasons for us, just to answer my own question in my head. And number one is that the message is authenticated by the miracles. The message is authenticated by the miracles. It proves who he is. He is who he says he is, and his message has authority. So the miracles, they've got to be emphasized because it does prove the message. Why does Jesus then often tell people not to tell anyone, like the leper today? Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Well, because I think he's got enough of that publicity that he doesn't need it. He's got enough miracle publicity that he doesn't need one guy going and telling everybody. I don't think that he's trying to hide his true identity from the Jews. There's actually a certain theology called the Messianic Secret that basically purports that Jesus was trying to hide his identity from the Jews, but I don't think that's the case at all, at least not yet. Rather, he's trying to get them to see his true identity, and he doesn't want them getting caught up in just the sensational elements like the miracles, right? According to Matthew, Jesus really doesn't begin to conceal his message through things like parables until they have rejected him, until they've rejected his identity. But until then, he wants them to know exactly who he is. That's why he says, go to the priests. There ain't no messianic secret here. He says, go to the priests. Tell them what I did for you. Prove to them who I am. Because when they declare you clean, they're admitting, I'm the one who's able to cure this. Right? They're admitting Jesus is the Messiah. But what did they do? And we're going to see, we're going to start to get into their conflicts here in chapter 2. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they claimed that Jesus was operating by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. That was unbelief in Christ. Anyway, until this time, there's enough miracle publicity going around that this man doesn't need to go around telling everybody. Jesus wants him to go to the temple in Jerusalem and, according to the law, present himself to the priest to be examined by them. We don't know if he did that. The text actually suggests he did the exact opposite. He didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. He stayed in Galilee, and he went from town to town and told everybody what Jesus did for him. According to what we read here, sure seems that way. He did the exact opposite of what Jesus told him to do, and that disobedience really hindered the message. It really hindered the ministry. Especially to the priests. But anyway, secondly, why not emphasize more of the teaching? Why emphasize the miracles, what Jesus was doing? Secondly, is because the message would be strongly emphasized in other gospels. Mark didn't need to emphasize the details of the message because God knew the other gospels like Matthew, Luke, and John, they would dive much deeper into that, and it would still be recorded. Remember, each gospel writer, he writes with a purpose. This is not just a random collection of memories passed down from Peter to Mark. Thirdly, is that the message is in the miracles. The message is actually in the miracles as well. Every miracle Jesus did taught a spiritual lesson, and it did it in a deep way and an unforgettable way. His miracles were actually these visible portrayals of the work of the Spirit. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Jesus is calming the storm. That wasn't just him calming a storm just for the fun of it. I mean, he's teaching through that. He's demonstrating to us that he's the Lord of all creation. And on top of that, he has the power to calm those troubled seas in our life, to grant supernatural peace in our lives. The feeding of the thousands demonstrated he's the bread of life that all of us need to live. He's able also to provide according to his inexhaustible resources. So you never have to worry about whether or not God has enough to provide for your needs, according to those miracles. Raising the dead, that demonstrated his ability to bring the dead to life, right? We'll be resurrected someday. That gives us hope, but it also signifies that he's the one who can impart spiritual life to those who are dead in their sins. He can make them born again. when he cured blindness, this demonstrated his power to illuminate darkened hearts, to give us spiritual insight, to open up our eyes to see the light of truth. When he cured leprosy, that demonstrated his ability to bring healing, not only physical healing, but the healing we need the most, which is spiritual healing. We need spiritual healing way more than we need physical healing. Jesus' curing leprosy may be the greatest representation of spiritual healing in all of the Bible, because leprosy is the greatest representation of sin in our lives. This is where I think it just gets crazy how much leprosy and sin, leprosy is a visible representation of sin. By the way, the word leprosy is used in Leviticus, it's apparent that it can be used to refer to several different types of skin diseases, possibly from psoriasis to eczema, even to something such as house mold. Like a house could have leprosy. Articles of clothing and leather, they could have leprosy. And if the leprosy, after times of observation, they didn't go away, they would end up being burned. They'd have to burn those articles of clothing, burn things like that. But from this description of this leper here, Luke actually describes him as full of leprosy. He probably has what we would call today as Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease. It's a horrible disease, a disfiguring disease that really messes with your bloodstream, apparently. It causes body parts like fingers and toes and your nose. It'll cause them to wear down. You guys have seen pictures of this. I didn't think I needed to put any up here on the screen. You've seen people with stubs for fingers, stubs for noses. Nose is gone. That's leprosy, right? It's a horrible disease. It can cause the skin to have different boils on it, white and pink boils. And it can have rashes. I mean, it causes the skin to it just looks terrible. It can cause the face to, like, get all leathery, and creased looking. You might have to look it up later, but it's just a frightening disease. Rabbis thought of this disease as incurable and untouchable. To cure it, the priests taught that it was as difficult as raising the dead. It's as hard to heal leprosy as it is to raise the dead. Imagine what happened what they thought when Jesus actually cured it. So even though it doesn't come with a lot of physical pain, because it actually has an anesthetic or numbing effect on the body, it does come with a lot of emotional pain. It comes with a ton of mental pain and social pain, something we're very familiar with lately. Social pain. For the longest time, it was thought to be way more contagious than it really was, and they kind of went over the top, even beyond what the Bible said to do and how to treat it. You know how to treat a leper? They went over the top. There was some rabbis that they said, I wouldn't eat an egg that was sold on the same street as a leper. They'd throw rocks at lepers. I mean, for the longest time, it was thought to be way more contagious than it really is. You guys have heard of, like, leper colonies and things? Yeah, they would send people into lifelong quarantine against their will. I mean, if you had leprosy, they didn't ask what your name was. They didn't care if you had family. They just come and grab you and take you to a leper colony. You just became a number. They didn't care. It became dubbed as the separating sickness. The separating sickness. Nevertheless, this disease was a disease of isolation, loneliness. To prevent it from spreading according to the law, those who had it had to dress in such a way that they looked disheveled and unkempt. Right? They had to tatter their clothes. They had to look lepers. You know, they had to look it as a warning sign to others. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, as they went about the streets. If they were to upwind of someone, they had to stay 100 cubits upwind. You guys know how long a cubit is, right? It's 18 inches. It's approximately from the tip of your finger to your elbow. That's about a cubit. That's their, you know, unit of measurement. They stay 100 cubits upwind of somebody. If they were downwind, they had to stay 4 cubits. Now do the math on that. What's 4 cubits? Yeah, right. 18 inches times 4 is exactly 6 feet downwind. When they went around saying, unclean, unclean, they had to cover their upper lip. Kind of weird, huh? If they went to synagogue on Sunday, lepers could go to synagogues. Look, Jesus went around to their synagogues throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons, and a leper came to Jesus. It's very likely that this leper was actually in synagogue. But when they came to synagogue, they had to sit behind a screen. Know anything about screens today? It was illegal to greet a leper, even. Pretty relevant, isn't this? I mean, I was blown away when I was studying this stuff. This sounds more like coronavirus and leprosy. Guys, what's old is new, right? All of this proximity and isolation stuff really, really isn't that fun. This is terrible. You can feel the isolation. You can feel loneliness. Even with coronavirus, what we've got going on here. It's not fun. I mean, isolation can be good when it comes to our prayer life, but this is bad. In our current situation, we've been longing for fellowship, longing for touch, for personal contact, but imagine how bad it must have been for lepers to go into a lifelong quarantine. That would be horrible. What a horrible way to live. Just awful. In its likeness to sin, though, leprosy is a vivid representation of sin's isolating effects in our relationship with God. So like leprosy, sin isolates us from God. It isolates us from God. God's holy, man's not. When Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced a separation there. They entered into a new relationship with God. It isolated them from God, from the Garden of Eden. Sin isolates us from God, and there's got to be a remedy made for that. It made us unclean. Leprosy also makes a person insensitive. Doesn't sin do that? Isn't this why in the same week you can have people on the news saying, well, we've got to go through all these guidelines, right? We've got to have these guidelines just if it's only for the sake of one life. And then in the next broadcast, they're praising The Price is Right, where they raise $100,000 for Planned Parenthood. Pretty sickening, isn't it? Well, let's save one life. And then we fund the murder of millions. Pretty insensitive. It's a disease that attacks the nerves. It makes you lose feeling in your extremities. A leper, it's said, like, there's stories about lepers, you know, being able to pick up a hot potato. They drop a potato in the coals of the fire. They just reach down and pick it up. They don't feel it. I heard a story about one kid this week. It was a kid, really a boy, who broke a padlock with his bare hand. Why? Because he couldn't feel it. He broke it with his bare hand, and it said it gashed him to the bone. He didn't even realize it. That's what leprosy does. And because of indirect effects like that, lepers can also be exposed to increased mortality rates, obviously. So, like leprosy, sin is deadly. Sin causes death. Historian Josephus summarized lepers by saying that they were treated like a living corpse. They were a living corpse. It's about as close as you can get to a description of a zombie walking dead. And that's how the Bible graphically portrays those who relish in sin as well. Timothy says that the woman who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. The prodigal son, when he was living in his rebellious worldly ways, he was described as dead. You remember when he came back to the father, you know, said, We have to rejoice. My son was dead, but he's alive again. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. James 1 something says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so sin Every time it has a deadly effect on us. Every time we sin, it has a deadly effect on our relationship with God. It doesn't mean that we're no longer his child. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. But man, there has to be restoration made there again. We've got to confess it. Got to get back to life again, right? When we're living in sin, it's like we're walking around dead. It has a deadly effect on us. From God, it isolates us. It desensitizes us. And eventually, it results in death. It's a graphic picture of sin. You guys see that? A graphic picture of sin, the sin nature, it runs deep. One more thing, though, is that it's also fit for fire. Like leprosy, sin is only fit for fire. They burned articles of clothing and leather and houses. I mean, if the leprosy in them didn't go away. And the reality is that if our sin isn't dealt with and taken away by the great high priest, Jesus Christ, we're going to end up fit for the fire as well. The lake of fire, sometimes we call it hell. It's a place we don't like to talk about, but Jesus talked about it often. He spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, actually. Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of conscious, eternal torment. You know, when people go to hell, it's not that they cease to exist. I mean, their conscience, they're forever. Consciously tormented. It's a place that's always on fire. The smoke rises forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 described hell as a place of eternal ruin where those who don't know God or obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be separated from the presence of the Lord forever. Separated from the presence of the Lord forever. I mean, it's pretty rough to be separated, I think, for a little bit in the way that we are. We're not dealing with it as well as we thought we would. Imagine it was even worse for a leper, but now imagine being completely isolated from God forever. Isolated from anything good. I mean, even right now, even those who don't believe in God, they still experience a lot of his goodness, but in hell, there is no goodness. There's nothing good about it. A lot of folks, they'll talk about, boy, when I go to hell, I'm gonna play pool with my friends. We're gonna drink beer. We're gonna have a good time. There ain't gonna be any parties in hell. No love, no fellowship, no light, nothing good. Nothing good there. Spurgeon described it this way. If you were in our heaven study last summer, I read this, but I found this quote from Spurgeon in that heaven study. He said, hell is a place of absence from God, a place where there is never sleep or rest or hope. It's a place where a drop of water is denied, though thirst shall burn the tongue, a place where pleasure never breathed, where light never dawned, where anything like consolation, comfort, was never heard of. A place where the gospel is denied, where mercy droops her wings and dies. A place of fury and of burning, a place the likes of which imagination has not pictured. May God grant that it may be a place which you shall never see and whose dread you never feel. When you die, sinner, flight from hell becomes impossible. We don't like to talk about this stuff, but we really need to. Without Christ, you're in far worse shape than anybody with coronavirus or leprosy. You're in a far worse place. If our leprosy isn't taken care of before we die, our leprosy, there's no more chance to cure it. You cannot be cured of your leprosy after you die. It doesn't work that way. The good news, though, is that in this life there is a cure for our leprosy of sin. There's a way to be made completely clean of our sin and to have eternal life in heaven with God. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, came into this world as a man to basically take our leprosy upon himself and die for us. To take our sin upon himself and die the death that we deserve for our sin. He came to exchange places with us. And that's what he did with the leper this day, isn't it? I mean, it's like he took this guy's leprosy. The leper used to be out in the unpopulated areas, couldn't be around anybody, but then he touches this leper, cures him, and now the leper's in town, and Jesus is in the unpopulated areas. I just traded places with the leper, and that's what he does with our sin on the cross. When we put our faith in him, it's like we trade places. He takes our sin upon him. He gives us his righteousness. We are made clean. Beautiful picture. Even though this man disobeyed Jesus, Jesus knew he would, too, by the way, it gives us a clear picture of his grace. And the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, but he healed him anyway, tells us a lot about his grace. It proved that he is able and willing to take the place sinners deserve. And so that's the last main point. The Son is the cure for a sinner's isolation from God. He's the cure. This leper boldly approaches Jesus on his knees, and he asks Jesus to make him clean and to heal him of it. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And what does the text say? Jesus was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion, he healed him. That word compassion there suggests that he felt concern for this man in his guts. How many of you know your feelings are in your guts? Some of you all with GERD know exactly what I'm talking about. You internalize it down there. He was moved internally for this man. Jesus says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately and completely, the man was healed. And for anyone who's going to admit that they're a helpless sinner like this man, like this leper, who have this helpless condition of sin, and they look to Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the Bible says they'll be healed spiritually. Peter says, by his wounds, we are healed. I love that verse. By his wounds, we are healed. He, the healing, guys, is in the atonement, in his provision for us. It's more than a physical, it's spiritual. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. Amen. He was willing then, he's willing today too. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The healing we need more than anything is not physical, it's spiritual, it's eternal healing. To cap it off though, notice how Jesus healed him. This is kind of neat. Because Jesus didn't just rebuke the leprosy from a distance. He didn't say, be gone. Jesus actually reached out and touched him. I mean, if you've read through the Gospels, you know Jesus didn't have to do that, right? He healed, I think it was a Roman centurion's son from miles away. Didn't have to touch him or nothing, didn't have to see him. Just healed him from miles away. But here Jesus stretches out his hand and he actually touches him and he demonstrates his compassion. It demonstrates his willingness to heal him and that the isolation's over for this guy. The isolation is over. Since he was full of leprosy at this point, I'm guessing this had been going on for a long time. I mean, I'm guessing he had been a leper for years. Imagine, this is the first time he's probably been touched in years. Could be. I mean, even if it's just 3 months. First time he's been touched in years. This is a final point we can take away from it. We need to learn to have compassion like Jesus. Especially in light of the eternal things we've been talking about today. It'd be horrible to be isolated for eternity, wouldn't it? I mean, this is rough. Being a leper was way worse. But can you imagine eternity? Separated from God. No fellowship, no love, no light. There is no dawn. I would just be miserable. Let's be intentional. I think I'm so convicted this week to be intentional to demonstrate the compassion of Jesus to those around us. Sometimes all it really takes for someone to get to the place where they're willing to listen, their story after story, but sometimes all it takes to get someone to the place where they're willing to listen to the truth is just a little touch of compassion. Someone to reach out to them, say, hey, I'm here, I'm listening. A lot of believers have, I guess many lives have been healed and set free in Christ because one believer decided to demonstrate Christ-like compassion to their neighbor and so become a testimony to them. I think one of the ways we can start by doing that is through prayer, right? If we're going to actually do that, we're going to be effective. We've got to be praying for them. So all of this just kind of tied together, huh? Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your incredible